Once again, welcome to Harbor. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. Happy Father's Day. And around Harbor, we celebrate every guy on Father's Day and every gal on Mother's Day because there are aspects of fatherhood and motherhood that the Bible calls all of us to. And so if you are a male, hopefully you got one of those sodas on your way in. If you didn't, grab it on your way out. That's our gift to you, just to say we want to encourage you in your fatherhood in whatever capacity that might be. Some of us are fathers to kids. Some of us are fathers to the people around us that we influence. So we want to encourage you in that. Also, once again, as Ethan said, I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet been baptized and you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, please talk to me. We would love to baptize you out at Waikiki Beach. It's just going to be a really fun celebration. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for this celebration today of fathers. We cannot help, though, but to celebrate our ultimate Heavenly Father in the way that He has brought us in to His family, adopted us as one of His own. Lord, we are so grateful for that. We come here today as Your kids. There's no other identity that we need to have but that. So help us to see what life should be like as your kids right now. Help us to see what life will be like, what you have in store for us as your kids. Help us to gain your heart. Help us to see your plan and your will. Help me to communicate clearly and accurately what you want us to know today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the question today is, have you ever been completely unprepared for something? Just something comes and you're just completely unprepared for it. For me, it happens a lot. Seems to just happen all the time. In school, I took one class called Pre-Modern German History. I have no idea why I took that class in college, but I took it. And it was one of those classes where the whole grade depends on the midterm and the final, one of those kind of classes. And then on top of that, the midterm and the final, each of them had one question on it, okay? So I got to the midterm. It's the day of the midterm. I've studied pretty well, decent amount. I'm feeling pretty good. I sit down. I've got my blue book out, my pencil. I'm ready to go. And then the professor hands out the test, and this one question is on it. What were the geopolitical consequences of Duke Frederick Wilhelm withdrawing ties from Lithuania and Poland? Now, I've studied for a week, but I have no idea who Duke Frederick Wilhelm is. I've never heard of this guy before in my life, okay? And this is the one question on the whole test. So what are you going to do at that point? You can't just walk out, right? You got to write down something. And so I went ahead and I wrote 20 pages on this guy that I had never heard of before in my life. And I've got to tell you, it was really good, okay? It was complete fiction, but it was full of drama and intrigue, okay? This is some of the best writing I've ever done in my life. And unfortunately, the professor did not think the same way. And so in my entire academic career, I've only gotten one F on any paper, test, anything. That was it right then. I was completely unprepared for that test. When Cindy and I adopted our first child, we were completely unprepared. We didn't know it was coming. We got a phone call. There's a baby here. Would you come pick him up tonight? And we didn't have car seat. We didn't have diapers. We didn't have a crib. We had to run to Toys R Us on our way to the hospital to pick that stuff up. We weren't prepared for that. When we got pregnant, 15 years into marriage, it was our first pregnancy in marriage, we were not prepared for that, okay? We didn't even have insurance for it because we'd been told that we weren't going to be able to get pregnant. And so when we signed up for this insurance policy, we didn't even look whether it covered pregnancy or not because we were just unprepared. How many times have you been unprepared in life? This chapter, we're talking about an event in Matthew 24 that we really need to be prepared for. If you have your Bible, open to Matthew 24. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the paperback Bibles right around you. You can take that home as our gift if you need a Bible at home. And Matthew 24 and 25 is all about the day when Christ returns. Okay? Last week, if you were with us, we saw five things about the return of Christ. He showed us that it's going to be glorious, it's going to be unmistakable, it's going to be earth-shaking, it's going to be a cause for mourning for people who don't want Jesus to be their king, and it's going to be, on the other hand, a homecoming, a really great, joyous homecoming for the people who've already made Jesus their king. The implication that we drew last week is that in light of that, we need to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the nations, like Jesus showed us in verse 14. We need to get our friends and our family members ready for that day. That's the implication we drew last week. This week, the implication that Jesus is going to take us towards is that we need to get ourselves ready. That day is coming, and so we need to be awake. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Because there's a landlord who owns this house, and he's coming for a visit. Okay, we left off last week at Matthew 24, 31, where Jesus was describing what life is going to be like when he returns. Could be next week, could be next millennium. Now, as we continue, he's going to tell us how we should live right now in light of that day, in light of what's coming. So we're going to pick it up at Matthew 24, verse 32. It says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates." Okay, just before this, Jesus was talking to the elect, to God's people, and he's continuing in that dialogue. He's showing us that when Christ returns, we're going to be gathered together, and that's something that we should really look forward to. And that's the point of the fig tree, okay? In first century Israel, most trees were evergreen trees. They never lost their leaves. But the fig tree was different. It would lose its leaves in winter and then gain them back in summer. And that was your sign. That was one of the big signs that you could look at to know that the seasons were changing. Just look at the fig tree. Now, in Jerusalem, it gets really cold in the winter. When I visited there before, about, I think it's been almost 15 years now, I was in Jerusalem in the middle of January, and it was freezing cold, okay? So I can imagine just looking out, just out your front door, maybe at the fig tree in your front yard, all winter long, looking at that fig tree every day, just waiting to see any little hint of green that you can see on that tree. And then when the day finally comes, you see this tiny little leaf unfurl. I can imagine your heart just skipping a beat because you've been cold for so long and you know summer is just around the corner. It's coming. You're going to be warm again. That's the kind of anticipation that Jesus wants us to have for his return. We're cold right now. Whether we realize it or not, it's cold. We're going to come into summer again. That's the next season that's coming. The fig tree is just starting to unfurl its green little buds of leaves, okay? So verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, this right here gives us a problem. This passage right here, this part of what Jesus is saying, it's given Christians heartburn for the last 2,000 years. Because if all of these things right here in verse 34, if that includes everything that Jesus has been talking about in this chapter, then that would include his return in verses 29 to 31. Okay, we're going to get a little bit theological here, a little technical in our interpretation here. Hang with me, okay, because this is important stuff. If it includes the return of Jesus in these things, in verse 34, then that would mean that Jesus is saying he's going to come back within the lifetime of the people who are standing there right in front of him. And this is around 30 AD that he's speaking, okay? So there are some Christians who believe that Jesus actually did return within those people's lifetime. That when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, people will point to that and say, that right there, that was the return of Christ, right there. In theological terms, those people are called preterists. Preterists, that's one theological way of looking at the future and the past, okay? Other Christians, they see a problem with that interpretation, and so they'll look at verse 29, where it says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. And they'll look at verse 30 where it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they'll say, well, that didn't really happen in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, most tribes on earth never even heard about the destruction of Jerusalem at that time. And so they'll solve that problem by going back to verse 34 and changing the meaning of this generation. And they'll say that this generation actually refers to the entire Jewish race. That these things will take place while the Jewish race is still in existence. And there are Jews who have lived throughout history, so when Jesus returns, could be 2,000 years from now, they will still be around to see it. It will be within the lifetime of the Jewish race. Now, there are problems with that interpretation, too, because that's really doing violence to the original context. When Jesus says, this generation, you really got to take that literally. He is talking about the generation there standing before him. So how do we solve this? What you've got to do is go back and look at the question that started this whole sermon that Jesus is giving here. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, right? When the disciples heard that, it says in verse 3 that they came to him and they said, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, so remember, they're assuming that when the temple is destroyed, as it was in 70 AD, that means Jesus is coming back, he's inaugurating his kingdom, they're going to be brought up as his right-hand man, the ministers of defense and agriculture and all that, things are going to be great. And how does Jesus respond to them? Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. He's saying, no, that's not the way it's going to work. You're going to experience the destruction of the temple. You're going to experience wars and famines and earthquakes and persecution and all of that. This generation will not pass away before all of these things take place. But what does he say in that passage? Those are just the beginning of the birth pains. That's not when I'm coming back. Verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. So Jesus, when are we going to see all these things? Within this generation. Jesus, when are you coming back? No one knows. Do you see the separation there that he's trying to set up? There's a separation between the signs of his coming and his actual coming. Saying, no one knows when I'm coming back. Not even me. Now that right there, that's a pretty mind-blowing part of this passage too, if you think about it. We believe that Jesus is fully God, in all ways equal to the Father. But we also believe that Jesus has willingly put himself into submission under the Father, that he only does the will of the Father. You can look at John 5 to see this. We've got a slide for it. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Okay, so the Son and the Father, they're completely united in everything, with the Father taking the initiative and the Son responding. Okay, so that's why Jesus can say in verse 35 right here, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Why? Because my words are the words of the Father, the words of God. My promise, it's a promise that you can count on. My words that I'm going to return, you can count on that. You can bank on it. It's more certain than the ground beneath your feet. That's what he's saying here. The ground beneath your feet, it's going to pass away. My promise to return, it's not. It's absolutely certain. That is such a reversal of the way that we usually think, the way that our thinking usually goes, because we usually focus our attention on what's right in front of us, right? And then we tend to kind of ignore the things that aren't right in front of us. Out of sight, out of mind. That's just the way that our minds work, right? Okay, yeah, Jesus is coming back. Yeah, that's fine. But what really matters is this performance review that I have coming on Tuesday. What really matters is the licensing exam that I have next week. Jesus is coming back. Yeah, but the electric bill is just killing me right now. Gas prices, man, I can't even fill up my tank the whole way. What matters is all of the kids' sports and clubs and birthday parties and homework that I got to stay on top of every day after day after day. We tend to keep our eyes just focused on what's right in front of us. It's kind of like trying to drive a car with your eyes glued to the gas pedal and the brake pedal and the steering wheel. I mean, you can make an argument that that's the only thing that matters, right? I mean, it's the only thing that you have control over in that car is where it goes and how fast it goes and how fast it stops. So you might as well just keep your eyes focused on what you have control over, right? That's how a lot of people go through life. Just focused on what's right in front of them, what they can control in this moment. Guys, we are so just short-sighted. We completely ignore what's coming tomorrow because we're so focused on what's right here in front of us today. And Jesus says it's always been that way, even back in the time of Noah. Keep going in verse 37. He says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, until that very day they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Okay, so there was one guy, Noah, who was certain that that day was coming, and so he was prepared for it. He was ready for it. He built the ark, he gathered his family, and that's the attitude that Jesus wants us to have about his return, right? It's more certain than the ground that we're standing on, so we need to be ready for it. The problem is, that's just not the way that most of us think. It's not the way that most people think. Verse 38, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving up in marriage, and right until the day when the flood came and Noah entered the ark. They were unaware because life was just going on as usual, right? Nobody believed that God's judgment was coming. They saw Noah building that ark, and it's out in the middle of the desert. They probably snickered a little bit, but then they just went on with their everyday life. Eating and drinking, you know, planning big weddings. Why not? Life is going to go on like this forever, right? That's the way it's going to be for most people when Jesus returns. That's why it's going to come on a day when no one knows, because we are all so busy just focused on our everyday life and everyday problems and everyday pleasures. We don't have time to think about the fact that he's returning. Guys, when our eyes are always down on the gas pedal and the brake, we're just never going to see the signs. We're never going to see the hope. We're never going to see the danger. All of that that's involved in the fact that Jesus is returning. The landlord's coming back. If you rent your home, you know how that works, right? You hear that the landlord's coming for a visit, and what do? You look around, and you're like, I wonder where the vacuum is. I haven't seen that thing for 6 months, but we've got this like inch-thick layer of dog hair on the carpet. Maybe we should vacuum that up, right? We've got this windowsill that's covered in gecko poop. Maybe we should wipe that off. All the engine oil from the engine that I was trying to rebuild in the kitchen, maybe I should wipe that up right now. You know, you just start to prepare. Now, here's the thing. In Hawaii, you should have 24 hours notice before your landlord comes. That's the law. With Jesus, you don't get advance notice. Verse 40 says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Stay awake because you don't have any idea when it's going to happen. And when it does happen, be ready because everything in life is going to change. Every part of life is going to be disrupted. That's the point of this picture of the women at the mill. Okay, there would be two women at this flour mill. They would be facing each other, very close to each other, and they would be helping to pull a circular stone around to grind up the grain, turn it into flour. They'd be sitting right in front of each other. And we're talking about a family farm here, so it would probably be a mother and a daughter or two sisters. And Jesus says, in a flash, one of them is going to be gone. just like that. However close that relationship is, it's going to be disrupted on that day. The landlord is coming. Everything's going to change. And the fact that everything is going to change then, that should change everything in your life right now. Everything in your life should be influenced somehow by the fact that Jesus is coming back someday. Everything. Unfortunately, that's not usually the case. There are three different ways that people respond to the return of Christ, three different categories that Jesus is actually going to put all of us in as we close out this chapter. And as we go through, I want you to ask yourself which category you fall into, okay? Keep going in verse 43. He says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Okay, so in this metaphor, Jesus is telling us that we're kind of like the master of a house, and Jesus is like a thief coming in the middle of the night. This is a really common metaphor used throughout the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5, "You see, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them." 2 Peter 3, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Revelation 3, "Remember what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So we're told again and again and again in the New Testament that the thief is coming to snatch us away, and we need to be ready. We've got to be ready. This guy in Matthew 24 in this story, he isn't, okay? He wants to find out when the thief is coming so he can set his alarm and wake up at that time, whenever the thief finally arrives, right? He's like, "Hey, just wake me up when the guy's coming," right? Besides that, I just want to sleep. Let me sleep. He's only going to worry about protecting his house when he knows that the thief is on his way. Other than that, he just wants to leave his door unlocked, leave the windows wide open. He doesn't want to worry about it. So the picture that this is supposed to be is an illustration of people who only want to be obedient when they have to be obedient. The first category of people here is what I would call deviant people. Deviant. You could also call them hypocritical people. They'll obey Jesus when they have to, but mostly they just want to live for themselves. Mostly they just want to do their own thing. They'll pretend they're one way on Sunday, and then the rest of the week, if you look at their Facebook page, you see, that's not quite the way it is. And that's something that all Christians deal with. We all tend to bump up our spirituality when we know that people are going to be judging us or evaluating us, assessing us on that. We all struggle with that. A few years ago, I went through this assessment process to be approved as a church planter in the Acts 29 church planting network. And I knew that they were going to be asking about how I lead my family. How I lead my family. And at that point, you know, things were going pretty well. Our family was doing pretty well. We were doing family worship time a couple of times a week. Our family was getting along great. Our marriage was really healthy. But I thought, you know, I really want to knock their socks off. So I decided a couple of months before I knew that assessment was coming that we were going to bump up our family worship times to 4 or 5 times a week. Okay? So for the whole 2 months, we did that. Why did I do that? Okay, one tiny shred of my motivation might have been to lead my family well. But mostly my motivation was to look good in front of these guys who are going to be looking at me. That's devious. That's hypocritical. How lame is that? There are people who only want to be ready when they know they have to be ready. You can't just prepare for things when you know they're coming. That's not the way life works. If I had known that the storm of the century was coming a couple of months ago, and that it was going to flood the whole back of our house, I would have been prepared. I would have dug some channels in the hill behind our house, divert the water away from our house. I would have been prepared if I had known it was coming. If I had known that my iPhone was going to take a swim in the washing machine a couple of years ago, my brand new iPhone, I would have bought insurance for it, but I didn't know. We cannot be prepared. We don't know when it's coming. That's the point that Jesus is making here. You just don't know. You don't know when I'm coming back, and so you should be prepared all the time. Every moment, you should be prepared. I don't know if you've ever sold a house before, but from the moment that you put your house on the market, what do you have to do? You have to keep it spotless 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because you just never know when you're going to get a phone call from the realtor saying, hey, I've got some people who are really interested in your house. I think they're going to buy it. They want to come by in 5 minutes. How will that work? You never know when that's going to happen. So you've got to keep it just immaculate all the time. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The landlord is coming. Some people don't want to hear that. They don't want to prepare for that. So the first category of people is people who don't want to be ready unless they have to be ready. They don't want to obey God unless they have to obey God. Devious, hypocritical people. The other two categories of people are in the next story. Keep going in verse 45. Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. At an hour he does not know, he will cut him in pieces. He will put him with the hypocrites. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so now in this metaphor, we're not the master of the house anymore. We're the servants. And Jesus is the master. He's the landowner, the landlord. Now, in those days, it was common for landowners of big properties to go on long trips for business. A lot of times, they would take their whole family with them, be gone the whole summer, sometimes even a couple of years. And they would put a chief servant in charge of their whole estate, in charge of all the other servants. They would oversee the property and the business and everyone working for this guy. And so Jesus is talking about two different kinds of chief servants here. We're going to tackle the second one first. He says in verse 48 that there's one kind of servant who says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants. And he eats and he drinks with drunkards. Here's the second category of people that Jesus is putting us into. That's rebellious people. Openly rebellious people. Why is the servant doing that? Because he thinks his master is delayed. He probably thinks his master is just never coming back. We don't know. He might have died in a shipwreck. He might never come back. These kind of people think that they're in charge and they'll never be held accountable. They're not slaves to any master anymore. They're just slaves to their own desires, their own passions, their own feelings. They're eating and drinking as much as they can. They're abusing other people. They have no self-control, no desire to deny themselves of anything. And we're not just talking about sex and drugs and rock and roll here. We're talking about people who just have no desire to deny themselves of anything. They see a song on iTunes, they just got to have it. They see an outfit at Macy's, they just got to have it. They see a surfboard on Craigslist, they just got to have it. No self-control, because these kinds of people believe that they are the masters of their own lives. But what does Jesus say in verse 50? The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't usually preach a lot of hellfire and brimstone sermons around here, but there's no way to avoid warnings like this. Jesus is telling us that people who openly rebel against God are going to be held accountable for the lives that they've led. And he's talking about hell right here. It seems like everybody has a different opinion about hell these days. Some people think that it's just a place where they can keep on partying with their friends the same way they did here on earth. I don't know if you remember that AC/DC song, Hell Ain't a Bad Place to Be. I don't know. Am I just the only old guy in here? Anybody else remember that song? No? All right. Some people just think hell is, you know, it's just another cool place to hang out. Some people think hell is just not something we really should be worrying about at all. Last year, Rob Bell wrote a book where he said that hell isn't really about someday somewhere else. It's not this thing in the future that might be coming. He says it's more about the hells on earth that people experience in this life. War, genocide, rape, abuse. We don't need to worry about the hell that's out there. We've got enough hell right here. Well, Jesus is making it clear in this chapter, and especially in the next, that hell is a reality, and it's not something that we should be looking forward to. And openly rebellious people like this servant are going to be there, along with the hypocrites who act like they love God, but they really don't. And what are they going to experience when they're there? Jesus says it, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't know exactly what that means. But I can promise you that the gnashing of the teeth will probably come because they will be under the kingship of Jesus Christ, which is exactly not where they want it to be. They'll be gnashing their teeth because the landlord came back. And they weren't expecting that. They're going to be gnashing their teeth because they will be held accountable. Okay, so there's devious people, there's openly rebellious people, and then third, there's faithful people. Faithful people. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." This is a faithful servant. Jesus says they're faithful and wise, which means they're people who have common sense. They see what's going on in life around them. They see the signs. They know that the landlord is coming back, and they're stoked about that. They can't wait for that because for them, that's a blessing when the master comes back. That's what Jesus says here. Blessed is that servant. These people can't wait for the master to come. They're watching and they're waiting every day for him to come back. But here's the thing, guys. Being ready for the master's return, according to this passage, doesn't mean trying to guess when that return is going to happen. Coming up with dates and figures and timelines and stuff. It doesn't mean coming up with theories about how it's going to happen. Doesn't mean obsessing over the details and the timelines and charts about what order it's going to happen in. What does readiness look like, according to this story? Verse 45, who is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? What is that? Being ready for the master's return tomorrow means being obedient to the master today. And the way that that is best expressed is by serving the master's people, giving them their food at the proper time. Last night, we had a great time celebrating all of the people who serve in our church, all the people who set up chairs and bring food on Sunday and play the guitar and teach our keiki and wipe okoles down in the nursery and all of the stuff that people do, to tear down after second service, you know, all of these things that people do. And all of these people are showing the rest of us what it means to be ready for the return of Christ. Through obedience to Christ, through love for his people, which is what you're expressing, you're showing us what it means to be ready. That's what it takes to be ready. Guys, Jesus is coming back. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. His promise to return, it is sure, it is certain. How many things in life do you prepare for that might never happen, right? A burglar might never lay a finger on your car, but you still lock the doors, right? A fire might never touch your house, but you still get fire insurance, right? Here's the thing. The return of Jesus Christ is absolutely certain to occur. It's a promise that you can bank on. You're prepared for things that might never happen. You need to be prepared for the one thing in life that is absolutely sure to happen. Are you a devious, hypocritical person? Are you an openly rebellious person? Or are you faithful? Obedient to the master, loving, servant-hearted, and sacrificial towards his people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we cannot wait until that day. As warm as it is here in the islands, we know that life is still cold. There are so many times when we wrestle with doubt and insecurity, pain and suffering, sickness, disease, people around us who leave, die. This is a cold place to be. And so we cannot wait for the summer to come. We're looking forward to your return so desperately, Lord Jesus. But don't allow us to look forward to that in such a way that we will just ignore life today. Help us to see the signs and help them to be an encouragement to us to live obediently, to live sacrificially and servant-hearted towards the people that you've put in our lives. Give us that strength this week because we know that that's the way you acted towards us when you gave your life on the cross for sinners like us. We're grateful for that. We pray it in the power of the cross. Amen.